Let's turn to Psalm number 22, and we want to read the first 8 verses of this psalm. We trust that the Lord will speak to our hearts and just even bless us as we read these words, very precious words. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I am not silent. But thou art holy. O that thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, and they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer and seek the face of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we come before thee and we pray that the Lord, thou wilt be a help today in this service. We realize, Lord, the words that we've been reading are words that were spoken while on the cross. Looking forward to that time when Christ would come. And therefore we pray, Lord, that thou wilt cause us to deal with them rightly and wisely, and thy Spirit will be given. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful to thy truth and to thy word. May hearts receive this truth, and may there be signs following the preaching of the word of God. Empty me of self and sin, fill me with thy Spirit. Give me help, for I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. In each of the Psalms, our mind is drawn to Christ in some way or another. But there are some of the Psalms that really do bring Christ before us in a very special way, revealing his work of redemption. And Psalm 22 is one of those Psalms. Reading over the verses that we've read already and reading right through to the end of the psalm, we immediately find that anyone with a basic knowledge of Calvary will realize that this is a psalm of Calvary. A prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a psalm of the Savior. It's been called the psalm of the cross. Psalm 22, the psalm of the Savior. Psalm 23, the psalm of the shepherd. And Psalm 24 is also known as the psalm of the sovereign, the king. Or also has been named by Bible commentators as looking at the cross in Psalm 22, the crook of the shepherd in Psalm 23, and the crown of the sovereign in Psalm 24. Psalm 22 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And as we approach these words, we are really standing on holy ground. These verses teach us the purpose of Christ's coming, to be the substitute for sinners. They remind us and bring us into something of the reality of the Savior's sufferings on Calvary. Now, friend, we can never understand or really plumb the depths of Christ's suffering or the love that caused him to come so willingly to give himself. But we have some verses revealed for edification. And what has been given about the cross and about the Lord has been given that we might study it, and that we might read it, and that it might bless our souls. And for believers, such verses ought to cause growth, maturity, and love. For the unsaved, such words ought to cause you to realize that what he has done for sinners, and the reality that he is ready and able and willing to save all who will trust in him. Now, we're looking at the opening verses of this psalm today. And we want to look, first of all, at verses 1 and 2. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Here in verses 1 and 2, we have the cry of the forsaken. The cry of the forsaken. These words were on the lips of Christ as he hung upon the cross of Calvary. A friend, never was there separation like this. Now, God and man had been and are by birth separated by sin. But we're talking here about God the Father and God the Son. Perfect fellowship and unity that until this moment had never been broken. Until the time when Christ cried these words on the cross of Calvary. The old Bible commentator Gill says, he was now deprived of the gracious presence of God, of the manifestations of his love to his human soul. He had a sense of divine wrath, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people, and was for a while destitute of help and comfort, all of which were necessary in order to make satisfaction for sin. For as he had the sins of his people imputed to him, he must bear the whole punishment of them. You see, friend, it was necessary for Christ to fully suffer, to have the full punishment. If that had failed in any part, then there would be no salvation for you or for me. But we know it was a perfect salvation because of the resurrection. That was the evidence. He was raised for our justification. And this cry shows us the extent that Christ suffered for sinners. Nothing was held back from him on the cross. As the wrath of God was poured upon him for the sins of his people, for your sin and for my sin, friend, nothing was held back. There wasn't any special treatment. But he was treated as a guilty sinner. In Isaiah 53, we read these words, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you realize in that cry, Christ was suffering for your sin? That punishment not only included the wrath of God, but separation from God. Bible commentators tell us that, my God, the repeat emphasizes the distress and the anguish of separation from God. Whenever there's a phrase or a word or a name repeated twice in Scripture, it's there for emphasis. It's to put it in bold type. It's to tell us something, and it is to emphasize the distress of soul whenever we're separated from God. C.H. Spurgeon said, this was the blackness and darkness of his horror. He penetrated the depths of the caverns of suffering. It was necessary that he should feel the loss of his Father's smile, for the condemned in hell have tasted of that bitterness. And therefore the Father closed the eye of his love and put the hand of justice before the smile of his face, and left his Son to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And friend, this cry also shows the reality of the soul that dies without Christ. The soul that dies without God's salvation. One of the things that Scripture reveals to us and tells us about hell, one of the things that ought to horrify any sinner here this morning, is the fact that hell is, in essence, separation from God. Spurgeon wrote these words, hell itself, for its fiercest flame, has a separation of the soul from God. That's the greatest suffering in hell, eternal separation. An absence of love, mercy, peace, joy, pleasure and hope. Those things that people seek to live for and try and find in the world, there's none of that in hell. Nothing to stop or to ease the punishment upon the body or soul. Nothing for you to hope on, and none for you to cry on for salvation. You see that word forsaken? That word is used several times in Scripture. It's a very, very important word. Because every single person in this gathering will know at some point in their existence a forsaking. Every single person will know a forsaking. You see, it says in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." And friend, all of us will know a forsaking in our life. And praise God for those who forsake their sin and flee to Christ. That's the greatest forsaking you can know. Because friend, if you do not forsake your sin, Christ will forsake you. The word means to loosen, to relinquish, to leave destitute, to refuse. And friend, that's what the sinner needs to do this morning. Refuse your sin. Loose your hand from your sin. Turn away from it. Leave your sin. Relinquish it. Leave it destitute. Otherwise, that's exactly what Christ will do when you stand before him on the day of judgment. He'll refuse you. "I never knew you." Today is a day of mercy and grace, dear friend. Today, men and women, boys and girls can turn to Christ for salvation. But if they do not, then they will be forsaken in eternity. You can be accepted today. You can be forgiven today. You can be saved today. But the moment you draw your final breath, that opportunity is ended. The moment you draw your final breath, there is no more hope for the soul. And friend, I want to say something this morning. There is nothing that's worth hell. There is nothing that is worth the soul going to hell. No experience, nothing you can achieve, nothing you can gain is worth eternal separation from God. And there are people today, and they are rejecting Christ, and they're running to hell because of what they can hold in their hand today. Friend, even you should gain all the wealth of the world, and that would never happen. It's not worth hell. All the power in the world, it will never happen. It's not worth hell. And all the fame in the world, it's not worth hell. All the sins that bring pleasure now, the things that people are holding to, the things that people in this pew that are watching online are saying, "But I would rather have this than God. I would rather have this than heaven." Friend, it will not be worth hell. You'll damn and curse those things in hell. There are things that people are choosing today over Christ. "I'd rather have alcohol than Christ." Drugs, immorality, cheating, stealing, fraud, you name it. And they love their sin. And they grasp their sin and they won't let go. But friends, someday they will curse the very thing that they loved as their soul is tormented in hell. And maybe that's you. Friend, maybe your excuse for not coming to Christ is you would have to give up some sin. Oh, that sinners would feel the bitterness of sin that they might flee from it. Oh, that sinners would see the end of sin, that they might repent of it. And oh, that sinners would feel the weight of sin, that they might run to Christ. Christ, the innocent one, took our guilt. And this cry, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" is the cry of hell. Forsaken. Forsaken of God. Now verse 2 speaks to us of the day and the night. "I cry in the daytime and in the night season. And the Lord suffered in the daylight on the cross of Calvary. People saw him and they gazed upon him. But then the darkness fell." Yes, in the middle of the day, it was nighttime. And what an experience that must have been. Human eyes could no longer see the Savior. That suffering was shielded from the eyes of mortal man as Christ bore the judgment of God for sinners. The veil was pulled across, and we are not permitted to see exactly what happened in those hours, but we know that Christ was separated from his Father. He paid the full price, experiencing the darkness and the horrors of separation for you and for me. And isn't it interesting to note that he cries out in the daytime and he cries out in the night season? You know, that reminds me, he is the God, our Savior, who continually intercedes. There's never a time, whether day or night, morning or evening, where the Lord is not interceding for his people. But then in verse number 3, we come to the reason for the forsaking. Why should this be so? Why should it be so that the Father would forsake the Son? Well, it tells us here, because thou art holy. See, Christ took on him the guilt of the sins of his people, and therefore he experienced the wrath of God and the punishment of sin, and the reason was this, that we might be delivered from it. Because God is a holy God, and where God is, sin cannot be. And I don't understand how some people think they can live whatever way they want and God will accept them with open arms. God accepts us with open arms when we come through Christ, repenting of sin and trusting in the blood that he shed on Calvary. And what's so wonderful about this, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross talks of his Father and he calls him holy. In other words, he's saying, I am trusting in the goodness and the immutability of God. He had unwavering confidence in his Father. Though he had to pass through the veil of death, though he had to pass through suffering and separation, he was declaring that God is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. That was the confidence of Christ on the cross, even bearing our sin. Even knowing separation, God is still holy. And dear child of God, what a lesson for us to learn, because there are going to be dark days. And there's going to be days of confusion in our lives when we do not know what is happening. But always remember, no matter how difficult the path, God is always good. He's always holy. He is always righteous. Our trials and our difficulties and our hardships should not cause us to flee from him, but to run to him, who has promised to be a shelter in the storm, who has promised to be the rock of ages, who has promised to be the comfort to the soul. Friend, in the dark night of the soul, whenever we're passing through grief or sorrow or despair, while our circumstances have changed, remember, he's still the same. God is still good. The Lord is also described here, or he describes his Father as the one that inhabitest the praises of Israel, the one who is worthy of praise. You know, we often praise God in the days of blessing. It's easy to sing praise, isn't it? When the heart is happy. Yet this is a day of judgment and a day of punishment. And God is still worthy of praise. The praises of his people will never cease. Should God chastise the Christian, that ought to be a matter of praise. Oh yes, it's not nice at the time, but we praise God that he loves us enough to chastise us and bring us back into line where we ought to be. And I would also suggest to you the fact that this statement, verse number 3, follows the question of verse number 1 and the experience of verse number 2, means that whenever the Lord says, why hast thou forsaken me? He's not asking a question. He's not void of understanding why there is a separation between him and his Father. He knows about the plan of redemption. He knows it perfectly. He is God. But rather, they are an expression of his isolation and his suffering to cause us to understand the depths or something of the depths that he went to save us. Friend, he knew why he went to the cross. He knew why the Father had forsaken him. There's words that have become very special to me in the last number of weeks, and they're Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And these words, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Listen to these words. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. And therefore, what's happening here is this. Christ on the cross of Calvary, while suffering, is looking forward to the glory that will come from the work that he is doing. In other words, he's looking to the people who will be redeemed. He's thinking about you, and he's thinking about me. This was God's way. This still is God's only way of salvation. But if we look at verses 4 and 5, we see here the faithfulness of God recounted. And it's a wonderful biblical principle. In times of difficulty, in times of suffering, in times of darkness, we ought to remind ourselves of what God has done in the past. Not only for ourselves, but for other believers, even the people of the Word of God. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, they trusted in thee and they were not confounded. Now the Lord identifies with the fathers. He says, our fathers. So humanly speaking, Christ is of the line of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, as well as the children of Israel. And we know that those patriarchs and the people of Israel had faith in the work of Christ. That's what the tabernacle is all about. That's what the sacrifices are all about. Abraham believed God and God counted unto him for righteousness. He was saved by faith in the finished work of the Lord. Now, one of the promises about the Messiah was that he would be a descendant of Abraham. We read that in Genesis 12, and it says there in verse number 2, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And this is important, because that is a key gospel verse, that the gospels go down to all the lands, and to all the nations of the earth. And we know that Revelation reveals that to be so, because those of every tribe and kindred, tongue and nation are found in glory worshipping the Lord. But what Christ is doing here by saying our fathers, he's identifying with the people for whom he is dying. Yes, he's God, a very God, and as such can identify with God, but he's also flesh, a very flesh, and can identify with us. And there again we have that truth that the believers of the Old Testament were on the mind of Christ as he died, and the believers of the New Testament era were on the mind of Christ as he suffered on the cross. They were saved by looking forward, we are saved by looking back to the cross, and we know that their faith was in Christ. Because in Hebrews chapter 11 we have a whole list of people of faith, by faith Abraham, by faith Noah, by faith Isaac, and all of those different people. And after all of those instructions about the people of faith, it says that we are to run the race set before us, having seen all these witnesses, seeing what they have done, looking on to Jesus. Their faith was in Christ. Our faith also is in Christ. And these words are effectively the words that every believer can say. We have trusted in God and he has delivered us. We have trusted in God and we're not confounded. The word of confounded means ashamed or disappointed. There is no believer who's been saved by the grace of God has been disappointed with Christ. They will not be ashamed when they stand before him, because the work is completed. There are times we're ashamed of our own behavior. There are times we're disappointed because of things we do, and maybe the Lord has to chasten us, and for a while we smart and we don't like it. But friend, those who are truly trusting in Christ and walking with him, they're neither ashamed nor disappointed. I would say to you this morning, everything in this world will disappoint, no matter what you're looking at, no matter what you think will make your life. It will disappoint you in the end. It will make you ashamed in the end when you stand before God. The only way we can stand before God unashamed, and the only way we can stand before God without being disappointed, is when we stand in Christ. Are you in Christ this morning? Will you be confounded on the great day when God comes or calls? Or friend, will you rejoice because you've been delivered by the power of God unto salvation through faith in the blood of Christ? But I want you to turn to verses 6 through number 8. And these really are words that have been impressed upon my heart this week. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of them and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. In verse number 6, verses 6 to 8, this is the mocking of the Lord prophesied. This is a prophecy of what's going to take place at the cross as our Savior hangs in open shame. And in verse 6, Christ calls himself a worm. Now that statement is made because of the opinion that men of the world had of him. They counted him as nothing. It's a phrase that's often used in Hebrew, and certainly it's been used several times in Scripture, to express that the person is contemptible in the eyes of others. The Jews thought of Christ as a worm and treated him as such. He was loathed by them. He was hated by them. Everyone, as it were, trampled upon him and trod him underfoot with disregard, just as they do the worm. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, we read these words, "Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." So this thought of being trodden under foot, friend, it's not talking physically, it's talking with a metaphor. And the person stands upon the worm without any thought, and they just go on ahead with their life. And friend, that's how some people treat the Saviour. They trample the Saviour and the precious blood of the covenant underfoot. It's not important to me, it's just something on the bottom of my shoe. You know, some things are true of the worm that are true of Christ. The appearance in his humiliation, the worm has nothing of attraction to it. And so when Christ came and lived among his Jewish people, there was no beauty or form or comeliness that he should be desired. See, the worm in its weakness, its impotent, its defenseless creature. And Christ is the Almighty God, but he's also the Son of Man. And he came in the flesh and in the weakness of human nature. Oh yes, without sin. But he knew the frailty of the body, and he was crucified through it. Now interestingly, that word worm in verse number 6 is actually translated in verses of scripture by the word scarlet or the word crimson. And it either refers to the scarlet worm or to the worm that was in the berry, which was used, the dye of which was used to make scarlet. And I'm sure you already see the significance of that. The crimson, the scarlet. See, friend, our Saviour was robed with a scarlet garment. But also whenever he was stripped of his garments and crucified upon the cross, he was covered with the precious blood that flowed from his head, his hands, his feet, his side, and the wounds from his beating. He was marred beyond recognition. And friend, that crimson blood flowed freely from his body. One Bible commentator tells us when the female of the scarlet worm species was ready to give birth to her young, she would attach her body to the trunk of the tree, fixing herself so permanently and firmly that she would never leave again. The eggs deposited beneath her body were thus protected until the larvae were hatched, unable to enter into their own life cycle. And as the mother died, the crimson fluid stained her body and the surrounding wood. And from the dead bodies of such female scarlet worms, the scarlet dyes of those biblical times were extracted. And friend, that gives us a beautiful picture of Christ. Because he died on the tree, shedding his precious blood that he might bring many sons to glory. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Friend, if there's a place that preaches some salvation without the blood of Christ, then you ought not to be there. Because there's no salvation at all. Only through the blood can we be saved. He died that we might live. He calls himself no man. That is speaking about the fact he had no office in this world. He had no political office. He had no title of honor. He wasn't a rabbi. He wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin. In the eyes of man, he was just a common man. In fact, he was treated as the worst of men. In verse number 7, we read these words, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn." They shoot out the lip, and that's Hebrewism basically saying that they mock me, and they shake the head saying, and you know, we can also read that along with Psalm 109, verse 25, "I became also a reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shaked their heads. And you know what that's teaching us? This is a prophecy that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ would be a public spectacle. That people would be walking past, they would look upon him, and then some would shake their heads in mockery and derision. And we see many people there at Calvary. There were some, the Bible tells us, were sitting down watching him there. There were some who simply were gazing upon the cross. There were some who were gambling, some who were just observing as they passed by. But the most vehement and cruel were those who claimed to be the followers of God. Those who claimed to be the religious leaders of that day. They were the most cruel of the people at the cross because they were the ones who used their lips to mock the Savior. And you know how wicked this was? Because historians tell us that these religious leaders would be very cautious about using the name Jehovah. Of course, that is the sacred name of God, and they'll be very cautious about using it, almost scared to use it because it was so precious. If they were going to write the name Jehovah in the copies of the scriptures that they copied out by hand, they'd have taken the pen and they would have cleaned the nib before they wrote that precious name, Jehovah. My friend, here they are standing blaspheming the Lord. How do I know that? Because it tells us that they were blaspheming in Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 39. Matthew 27, 39, we read these words, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads." Now the word reviled, the Greek word is blasphemeo. You can understand what that means. It means blaspheme, to speak impiously of God. This was blasphemous rebellion against the Savior. And the great horror of this is that the men who should have recognized Christ were the ones that most openly and cruelly blasphemed him. The ones that should have rejoiced in the Savior were the ones that rejected him. And if you come back to Psalm number 22, verse 8, it says, "He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." You see those words? Those are a prophecy of what the religious people would say. And if you turn back then to Matthew 27, verse 41, and let's read this. This is the scripture. Matthew 27, verse 41. "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come. Now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth.'" Friend, the only hope for the nation of Israel and the only hope for any sinner was the one whom they were blaspheming upon the cross. They were calling him to come down, but if Israel was going to be delivered, if people were going to be saved, then he had to stay and he had to complete the work that his Father gave him to do. Religious people deciding what's better rather than the word and the work of God. And you know something? They basically were saying, if he's truly from God, may God bring him down and that will prove to us. Now, of course, he wasn't going to come down off the cross because he was given a work to complete and the work was going to be done. But we imagine that the people who were standing there, they said, look, he's not being brought down. God isn't helping him. He's a fraud. And they walked away with their pride saying, that's him finished now. The death of Christ is the end of this nonsense that we've been fighting against for the last number of years. But how wrong they were, and how soon they were going to find out how wrong they were. And whenever you read the book of Acts and you find the anger of the people against the the apostles preaching in Jerusalem and preaching around those places, how angry they were at the mention of the name. Why were they so angry? Because they were the people who were standing at the cross saying, he's not God. If he truly was God, God the Father would come and take him off the cross. They openly mocked and blasphemed. And when Christ rose again, they tried to disprove this by saying that the disciples had come and taken his body. And how angry they were when they heard about Christ. And I'll tell you, see, when someone sets their heart against the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever they hear the name of the Lord, and whenever they hear the preaching of the word of God, it makes them angry. We all know people like that. They're angry. I've sat in meetings, and I've seen people angry because they've been preaching the gospel in the pulpit. They hate it because they hate Christ. I just want to leave just a couple of wee things before you as we bring our time to a close. This passage so shows the wickedness of the heart of man. Now, you see this nonsense that the world is peddling, that man is generally good. And if his environment's okay and his education's okay, it'll turn out okay. Friend, it's wrong. Man is sinful. Completely sinful. Thoroughly sinful. Every part of his body is sinful. How do I know? Because the people of that day wanted the murderer to be released onto them, but desired a righteous man to die. And friend, we see that today in our society, don't we? We see that today in our society. Oh, don't worry about the immorality. Don't worry about the drug pressure. Don't worry about the abuser. Don't worry about that. Let's play that down. Let's give them soft sentences. Let's try and rehabilitate. He preached Christ. He offended me. Get him into prison. And that's the attitude of the world today. Right is wrong and wrong is right. And many unsaved people are happy to see the wickedness of sin paraded, but they desire the whole force of the law to be placed upon those who seek to stand for Christ. They also laughed at the plight of an innocent man. For Christ was innocent. There wasn't one person in that crowd. They maybe didn't like what he said, but they certainly couldn't accuse him of doing anything wrong because that was impossible. And I'll tell you, they laughed at the plight of an innocent man. We're living in a world today, and you know what they do? They laugh at people in need. They laugh at people in need. They mock. It's a joke to them. You hear of someone murdered brutally and cruelly on the news, and you give it a couple of hours and some joke on the internet, some cartoon making fun of the plight of man. That's the wickedness of the heart of man. But they also took the words that the Lord had spoken and they mocked him with those words. You said you would destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. And of course he was speaking about his body, but they took those words and they mocked him. You say you're the Son of God, so come down and be the Son of God. And we're living in such days. There are men and women, wicked men and women, who hate God. They hate the church. They hate Christians. They can't bear to be around people who love the Lord. But they are not beyond taking parts of the word of God and quoting them into the face of believers and into the church to mock, to scorn, and to hurt the church. People who hate the Lord and hate anything to do with the Lord will come up and say, the Bible says God says to love everyone, and God loves everyone, and God accepts everyone. Friend, the Bible says nothing of the such. Nothing at all. Read the Bible. Ask them for the book, the chapter, and the verse that they're quoting from. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. Says God will judge the sinner and hell is waiting for them. And the Bible teaches us that God receives sinners when they come through Christ, and that's through faith and repentance from their sin. The Lord didn't come to love people going about in their sin. He came to love them to deliver them from their sin. The Bible teaches us you should love your neighbor. No, the Bible teaches love God, then love your neighbor. And only love God when we're in Christ. Judge not. Judge not. The Bible says you shouldn't judge. Now, we have studied that passage of God's word. Now, we know what that means. The Bible says that we shouldn't judge unfairly. We shouldn't be harder on somebody else than we would be on ourselves. We shouldn't treat other people with a harsher judgment than we would with others, because the way we judge is the way the Lord will deal with us. We know what that says. But read the Bible. Of course the Bible says to judge, or to sum up if something's right or wrong. You're to summer up with someone that's acting in a godly manner or in a wicked manner. You're to make decisions and make judgments if their actions are right before God or offensive unto the Lord. So the Bible does tell us to have perception and discernment. But you'll get the people so arrogantly coming up with this verse of Scripture, they've taken completely out of context. And I'll tell you, what an awful day. What an awful day for those who have misused and abused the Bible in such a way. Ignoring the God of the Bible, the cross, the gospel, salvation, despising the Savior, the cross and the blood, but arrogantly quoting verses of Scripture that they think prove or justify their cause. Friend, you'll stand before God and give an account. And I would also warn Christians, because sometimes Christians need to be careful how they use the Bible. Sometimes they have a bee in their bonnet about something, and they'll go and they'll look for a verse or a part of a verse, and look what that there says. But whenever you actually look at the verse or the part of the verse in the context of the chapter and the verses surrounding it, you'll realize it's nothing to do with what they're saying at all. Friend, this book is not to be used and abused. This book is not for you to come to try to find a verse that suits your opinions. You're to come with an open heart to this book that God may form your opinions and change your heart through the truth that is being revealed. And my final thought is this, and with this we're closed. The actions of the sinner will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ. Because we read there that the thoughts of the people, they despise him, so they think little of him. The words of the people, what they say, he trusted in the Lord. The actions of the people, they shoot out the lip, they shake their heads. The words, the thoughts, and the actions of the people on that day, at that time, and that crucifixion, were recorded by the Lord. My friend, so are yours. So are mine. Record of every sin that we have committed. But praise God, you see my record. It's clean today. Every thought, every word, every deed of my sin has been erased by the blood of Christ. Friend, I'm not worthy of such blessing. I'm not worthy of such forgiveness. But praise God for the one who's worthy, the one who shed his blood, the one who was forsaken of God, that I may be brought nigh to God. And I say to you, if you're not saved this morning, every word and thought and deed will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ and will be held to account. Oh, have you waited too long? Has your life been a life of rejecting the Lord? Then Christ was rejected that you might be saved. My heart's prayer for this congregation, for anybody watching online, is it not one? Not one who sits in our services will ever be able to experience the separation from the Father that Christ experienced. My prayer is that not one will be in hell. My prayer is that not one will be found in a Christless eternity, but that now all will come to faith in Christ. If you want to be saved this morning, bow your head and call on him. If you want to speak to me or to one of our elders, we would love to point you to Christ, but friend, talk to the Lord. And in stillness this morning, let's just bow our heads, let's bring our time to a close. Let's keep still in the house of God and in the presence of God. If God has been speaking to you, dear man or woman, boy or girl, maybe someone watching online, God has been speaking to you, then will you please respond? Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Lord, you bid me come to thee, O Lamb of God. I come. If you come to Christ this morning, you'll find the open arms of the Savior. And the blood will cleanse you from every sin. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege of standing at the cross today. We stand in awe, we stand in reverence. I wonder how could it be that God would love us. But we thank you that he did. We thank you for the work that's been completed. And Lord, over the next number of weeks, as we consider the work of Christ upon the cross, may many precious souls be drawn onto faith in him. Bless us, O Lord, and part us with thy favor. For it's in the worthy name of Jesus we pray. Amen.